This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7. We'll read verses 9 to 14. This is God's holy and inspired word. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we get to this passage at Daniel chapter 7 as a whole, we get to this apocalyptic section using apocalyptic imagery. We talked about that a little last week. And we come to this section and we have to ask ourselves this simple question, and that is, what is actually the point of Bible prophecy? You get to a passage like this, and then next week we're going to look at how the little horn wages war against the saints and the saints get the kingdom, all these things. And you have to ask yourself, why in the world does God give Bible prophecy to the church? And here is basically the problem as I see it. Some people jump into the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and they look at every single event that happens in the world and they try to find some sort of correspondence to prophetic fulfillment. And many of us were brought up under that kind of teaching, and many of us have been wearied by that kind of teaching. Others feel that it's just far too difficult. The interpretive difficulties are apparent, and maybe feeling weary under the Bible in one hand and the newspaper and Hal Lindsey in the other hand just wore you out on Bible prophecy, and so just not interested in it anymore. That's sort of the other extreme, and actually that extreme is not healthy, because Bible prophecy is still a part of the whole counsel of God. And we need to remember that just because people do things with certain parts of God's Word doesn't mean that we end up giving up on those sections. Better to give up on those people and stick with the Bible. Now, I have been wrestling with Daniel 7 and meditating on it and rereading it. And I have commentary spread all over my desk. to be honest, they're not all that helpful, really. As I read Daniel 7, what I find inescapable is that there are parts of it that seem to be past, and there are parts to it that seem to be present, and there are parts to it that seem to be future. And some of the parts that seem to be future also seem to be past. And some of the parts that seem to be past also seem to be present. And some of the parts that seem to be present also seem to be future and past. So, as I go through Daniel 7, I feel a level of frustration with those who only want to see Daniel 7 as future prophecy, because it seems to me that there is much rich historical fulfillment in this text. And then I get frustrated with those that want to minimize past fulfillment and any future fulfillment, and then just flatline the prophecies into big general principles. And then I get frustrated with those that only see the prophecies as fulfilled in the past, as if their fulfillment had been completely exhausted in the past. And so you can tell that this is a very frustrating job that I have. Next week, we're actually going to talk about principles of understanding more of Bible prophecy. But what I want to do for our Lord's Supper meditation is I want to focus on this text that presents to us the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And I want to remind us right at the beginning that God gave his church the prophetic word to remind us of the real battle and who is the real king and who wins in the end. God gives us his prophetic word to remind us of those foundational truths, and it is that prophetic view that in a real sense gives us God's perspective on history, past, present, and future, which is then in turn designed to strengthen our faith in the present as we trust God today. Last week we looked at the four beasts of verses 1 to 8. And we're not going to review that other than to say the first beast was Babylon. The second beast was the Medo-Persian Empire. Third beast was Greece. And the fourth beast was Rome. And so that last beast, by the way, Daniel's going to be very, very interested in that fourth beast. And he's going to inquire more about the fourth beast and the little horn. We'll look at that more next week. But as Daniel sees that vision of the fourth beast, he has this expression. He's used it a number of times so far. I kept looking. He's gripped by what he sees, and he continues looking. And as he continues looking, he sees thrones that are set up. The old King James says cast down. That actually is a wrong take on the Aramaic verb. It's that thrones were set up. And then the Ancient of Days took his seat. And so what happens, starting in verse 9, is Daniel sees this unbelievably majestic scene, as it were, in the courtroom of heaven. The first thing he sees is that thrones were set up. I think that the imagery is the heavenly court. And the thrones, plural, may well be the thrones that we see in Revelation 4:4 that are set up for the 24 elders. And so you've got this scene where you've got these a multitude of thrones that are set up. And then Daniel says, "Then I saw the Ancient of Days," and he took his seat. We don't see this expression, Ancient of Days, in Scripture very often. In fact, this is probably the only place where this exact expression is used. And remember, when God is given a name in Scripture, that name corresponds to certain characteristics or attributes. So a name of God is a revelation of the character of God. Just like we have straightforward attributes, God is holy, God is love, God is wise, those kinds of statements. We also have the names or titles of God, which are also reflective of his divine attributes. And this expression, Ancient of Days, depicts the Father as the Eternal One. The one without beginning and the one without end. It's in the Psalm of Moses where Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Paul in his doxology in 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, now to the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor and power and dominion forever and ever. And so the name conveys this idea that he is the Ancient of Days, that is, he is the Eternal One, and the name is supposed to evoke a sense of reverence and respect that you would give to someone because of the dignity of age. Then Daniel says the Ancient of Days takes a seat. That is, he sits upon his throne. And then we have this remarkable description of the Ancient of Days. And the first thing that Daniel describes is his clothing. And pay close attention, because we're going to circle back around in a few minutes and look at this again from a different angle. But notice his clothing, white as snow. The one who takes his seat, who is the one to be revered and held in awe because he is the Eternal One, is dressed in garments of white. Absolute holiness. Just popped into my head. Every once in a while I'll go over to Dave's chambers and he'll walk out of the courtroom into his chambers and he's wearing a black robe. Ancient of Days has a white robe on, and then Daniel actually describes his hair. His hair was like pure wool, and the idea there is again holiness, but then also this idea of wisdom. So the one who is coming to the throne is the one who is held in awe and respect and reverence. He is the one who has the dignity of age. He's the Eternal One. He's absolutely holy. He is completely wise. And his throne is then described as actually like a flaming chariot. That language actually comes to us from Ezekiel chapter 1, doesn't it? It's a throne that's on these wheels, so to speak, and it's a throne of judgment, but it's formed, if we take this with Ezekiel 1, it's formed with these blazing cherubim, and it is pictured as it were, a living throne that then moves. You could ask this question, why does Ezekiel see this moving throne on these flaming cherubim? And why does Daniel see the same thing? Because, I mean, wouldn't it be better to see God's throne upon a big giant rock or something that is absolutely stable and secure, expressing the absolute security of it? And the answer is, if you were an exile who was removed from Jerusalem, and you were in a foreign pagan land, your constant question would be, where is God? Does God rule here? Does God reign here? Because you've been brought up all of your life thinking that God's throne is where? In Jerusalem. And Daniel sees this vision, and it is, as it were, this incredible, virtually omnipresent throne of judgment that is mobile. It moves, and there he is in Babylon, and there is God's throne. God's indicating that his sovereignty and his judgment are not limited to time and space, not limited to the space of Jerusalem, but rather, just as sure as God reigns in Jerusalem, so he reigns in Babylon and he reigns over the nations of the world. Daniel then sees that this throne has coming out from under it a river of fire. Awesome scene. And the idea is that God's holy judgment, sometimes fire is used for God purifying, other times fire is used for God's judgment, sometimes sort of both. And here the picture is God's throne and what is, as it were, gushing forth from the throne, but a river of fiery judgment. And then Daniel sees in this courtroom scene in heaven, thousands and thousands and myriads of these beings attending him. I take them to be angels. I actually take this scene in Daniel 7 to be virtually parallel with the scene in Revelation 4 and 5. And what you have is this multitude of angelic attendants. And so the picture so far is one of absolute majesty and awe. If you go into a courtroom today, just a human courtroom, the judge walks in and the bailiff actually says something. All rise. The honorable so-and-so is on the bench. And you don't sit down till he sits down. Then, once he sits down and the bailiff reads what's next on the docket, do you find people carrying on conversations and calling on their cell phones and playing video games? No. I think it's probably actually one of the few places left in America where there is some sense of sanctity because of where you are. You can't even go to the library anymore and have quiet. We have community fellowshipping libraries. It used to be you could go to certain places and just have a sense of dignity and respect because of where you were. There's absolutely no mistake that Daniel knows where he is. There are these unbelievably majestic angelic beings, an innumerable amount, thousands upon thousands, myriads of myriads, in other words, way too many to count, and they are in attendance to the Ancient of Days who has now taken his throne, and then the heavenly court comes into session. And the court sat. So almost just like our court, and there is this sense of in the Ancient of Days takes a seat, everybody else takes their seat, and then we have this scene, and books were opened. In the Bible, the idea books were opened means that judgment is about to begin. And the scene, again, remarkably similar to Revelation 4 and 5, where the scroll is handed to Jesus, and Jesus actually opens the scroll, opens the book, and judgment begins. And so the judgment begins, and the scene is awesome. And verses 11 and 12, we're just going to fly over this very quickly, because we're going to look at it more next week. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the little horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. So the books are open. The judgment comes, slays the beast. Its body's destroyed, given to the burning fire. The rest of the beasts, their dominions taken away. They're allowed to live for a little while longer. And so the picture is that Rome is judged by the heavenly court, by the Ancient of Days. The other beast seen in the first part of chapter 7, their power is removed, but their life is extended. And it's very interesting. Each aspect of the previously preceding kingdom is sort of subsumed in the following kingdom, so that when we see the beast rising up from the sea in Revelation chapter 13, he not only is in fact the fourth beast, but he also has leopard, bear, and lion-like qualities. And we're going to look at that more next week, because what I really want us to look at is what happens next. So judgment takes place in verses 11 and 12. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, and then notice this language, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is where the passage really gets fascinating to me. Clouds, oftentimes in the Old Testament, are a symbol of theophanies. That is, appearances of God. God shows up and there are clouds. In fact, I just looked up clouds this week, and there are dozens and dozens of passages where it talks about God himself being enveloped in the clouds, wrapped in the clouds. And so there is this picture that of God being surrounded by thick clouds. The clouds are a symbolic presentation of the presence, the immediate presence of God. But there are a few passages that are even more striking. For instance, I'll just read these to you. Psalm 104, verse 3. He makes the clouds his chariot, and he walks upon the wings of the wind. Psalm 104, 3. Isaiah 19:1. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. Nahum 1:3. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. And so not only do you see God oftentimes surrounded or enveloped in thick clouds, but there are some passages where it looks as if he is the cloud rider. In fact, that was a rabbinic designation of Messiah, cloud rider. And so here he is, this being on a cloud. I should probably remind you that after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So Daniel sees with the clouds of heaven one, notice this language, one like the Son of Man. The first four beasts that Daniel sees in the first part of the vision, they are all beastly. In fact, even the one that becomes like a human starts out as a ravenous lion with wings like an eagle. And so these four kingdoms were bestial. Now what Daniel sees is one who is like the Son of Man coming on the clouds. In other words, the idea of Son of Man has the idea that whereas the other kingdoms were beastly, this kingdom is humane and beneficent, and instead of bringing utter devastation and destruction, this one will bring something much different, peace and joy. Notice, one like a Son of Man was coming. This Son of Man, which already knows Jesus, right? You know that. The Son of Man actually is going to be corporately connected to his saints in this text. In this passage, he's going to receive a kingdom, but then three other times in Daniel 7, it's actually the saints who receive the kingdom after they suffer. And so the Son of Man actually is one who comes and he shares in the suffering of his saints, and they in turn share in the victory of his triumph. You've obviously read the Gospels. You might know that this was Jesus' favorite self-designation. Son of Man. In fact, Jesus uses this term, Son of Man, more than he uses Messiah, more than he uses Son of God, more than he uses any other self-designation. Son of Man is the one that Jesus uses by far and away more than any other designation. And the question is, why does this particular title become the title of choice for Jesus? And let me just throw out a couple of things for you. The Jews in Jesus' day had expectations for what Messiah was supposed to be, right? So if you said, I'm Jesus, the Messiah, and Messiah was Jesus' favorite designation, there would be a tremendous amount of baggage brought to that title by the Jews, right? There would have been a sense of, well, we know what Messiah is, and therefore we know what you're here to do, and it's to have military triumph over Rome, and to squash the Gentiles under your feet, and to establish the kingdom, and to give it to the Jews, and that's what Messiah is. And so Jesus, I think, uses the more ambiguous phrase, Son of Man, which is here most definitely a messianic title, but it is not one that is nearly as popular or common as some of the other ones, and he uses it so that he himself shapes what it is to be Messiah. He uses the phrase, and it's very interesting. You can go through the Gospels, and Jesus will use the expression Son of Man in two very distinct connections. One is in terms of his suffering. The Son of Man will be handed over. The Son of Man will be delivered up to death. And then it's also used in direct connection with exaltation and glorious return. When you see the Son of Man returning in power and glory in the clouds of heaven and so forth. And so Jesus uses this expression in a sense because it was the lesser known, and that gave him, as it were, the ability to define it as the suffering and then triumphant Son of Man. Remember, the idea of a suffering Messiah was ludicrous. They wanted a militaristic, triumphant Messiah. Jesus comes and reveals himself as the Son of Man. But notice in the text, it's like a Son of Man. In other words, man, truly man, but actually even more than man. He is both a human, but he's also divine. Notice it's the Son of Man who himself is riding in on a cloud. And notice later, it is the Son of Man who is actually going to be worshipped. And so, who is it who rides on a cloud and gets worshipped? That is God himself. And so the Son of Man is revealed as one who is absolutely human, but so much more. And in fact, and here, this is for free. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice. Isn't that interesting? I turned to see a voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. Now notice, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So if you were a Jew that had become a Christian in the first century, you would look at this and you would not say, John got confused when he was reading Daniel. What you would say is that Jesus is just like God. Look at that. Family resemblance. Same hair, same clothing. Look at that. The Son of Man resembles the Ancient of Days. Now, John, by the way, is going to make sort of that his stock and trade in the book of Revelation, with Jesus actually being identified as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, so forth. And so here's the picture then. Here's this one. He's majestic. He's coming in on a cloud. So it's a divine being. And he's like the Son of Man. So he's human, but he's so much more. And then it says, and he was presented to the Ancient of Days. You get the picture, don't you? There's the Ancient of Days enthroned in glorious array, and then the Son of Man is, as it were, regally presented to the one who is seated upon the throne. And I could not help but to think of the numerous times where Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I must go back to my Father. I actually take what's happening here in verse 13 as the ascension and enthronement of Jesus. Okay? Now, some commentators take it as the second coming. But you heard what Jim said about commentary, so we don't pay attention to those anymore, all right? Some people take this as the second coming. What's the problem with taking it as the second coming? And that is, as Gary put it so eloquently this week, the direction. The direction. He's not coming to earth on the clouds. He's being presented to the Father. And he's being presented to the Father as one who, as it were, has accomplished the work that was given him to do. And so I take what's happening in verse 13 to actually be the ascension, the exaltation, and now the enthronement of Jesus, the resurrected, glorified, and now reigning Messiah. And so do I have any other support other than the plain direction of the scene? And the answer is absolutely yes. Stephen is being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, and what does he say? He says, I see the Son of Man standing at the Father's right hand. And so what is in view here is this glorious picture of the Son of Man being presented to the one who had sent him, as it were, having accomplished the work that the Ancient of Days gave him to do. And now, at this moment of exaltation, he is going to receive his reward, and his reward will be the installment as king. And so God says in Psalm 2, what does he say? He says, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I have installed my King upon my holy hill, Mount Zion. What does he say in Psalm 110? And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so the picture is of Jesus Christ having accomplished the work as the one who suffered on behalf of his people and now has risen and has been ascended into heaven and is about to be exalted and glorified. And the Father is about to give him the reward for his suffering. And what is that reward? Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You know what Jesus said right before he went back up to heaven in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. By virtue of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, the Father gives him all authority on heaven and earth. What does Paul say? Because of this, because of what? Him emptying himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Because of this, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Do we read this too quickly to appreciate it? Ephesians 1, 20 to 22, talking about the Father's work in Christ, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice this, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. And so Jesus at his exaltation receives the reward of his suffering by the Father, and the Father grants to the Son of Man dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And the purpose is that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. So Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. After telling the disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, what does he then say? Go then, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. Why? Revelation 5:9, worthy are you to take the book, break its seals, for you were slain, speaking to the Lamb. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Psalm 72, and let all the kings bow down before him, and all the nations serve him. So the exalted Christ receives the reward of his suffering. He's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom so that all the nations of the earth would serve him. And his dominion, says Daniel, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed nor pass away, which is exactly what we see, by the way, at the end of Daniel chapter 2. And then I would remind you, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. What we see in Daniel chapter 7 is the exaltation and the enthronement of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He accomplished the work that the Ancient of Days gave him to do, accomplished the work of redemption for his saints, and now he reigns on their behalf. One of these days, he will consummate that reign in power and glory when he returns to judge both the living and the dead. Let's pray. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we don't serve a dead Christ. We thank you that we don't serve an impotent Christ. We thank you that we don't serve a Christ who's been tucked away until some future day, but we serve Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who has been exalted as Lord over everything, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you that we serve the one who has been exalted and enthroned at your right hand. And Father, we give you praise that he accomplished the work you gave him to do, and you have now received him and given him the glory which he had with you before the foundations of the world. And so, Lord, we pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that you would remind us that before this great scene of exaltation and glory, that Jesus Christ humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a man, became a servant, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Not only so that we could be forgiven, but so that we might reign with him forever. Lord, help us to remember, even as we partake of the supper today, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.